The book of Hebrews teaches us that God uses all kinds of people. We learn that especially here in Hebrews chapter 11. This was brought home to me several years ago when I was serving in my responsibilities as a board member with ABWE, a wonderful independent mission board which serves the needs of churches like ours. Non-denominational churches need mission organizations like ABWE to help them provide for their missionaries. ABWE is Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, and every summer I am called upon to go to the board meeting when we approve new missionaries. And usually we'll have 60 to 75 missionary candidates who will be going out for full-time missionary service. I remember in particular one meeting when we were hearing the testimonies of a missionary couple who were longtime Christians. They had been saved when they were very young children. He was a third-generation preacher, and she came from a family of fifth generation. She was the fifth generation in her household to be a Christian. And it's a remarkable story how these young people were now presenting themselves for full-time missionary service. After them came a couple who had been saved in their 20s out of a life of alcohol and drug abuse and promiscuity. They had been involved in the party life in college, and God had saved them. Their lives had been changed dramatically, and they told stories of the wonder of their conversion. Now, here are two missionary couples. On the one hand, a couple who almost seemed destined for full-time Christian work. They had been born again as young children, brought up in Christian families, had every advantage, spiritually speaking. On the other hand, were people whose lives had been rescued out of lives of deep sin and rebellion against God. But they were doing the same work. They were preaching the same gospel. They were energized by the same Holy Spirit. They had the same calling. God uses all kinds of people. I look around this room today and we can see the same thing at work here. God calls us from various backgrounds, various walks of life, but He wants to use us all in His service. And with that thought in mind, I'd like to read again the passage of Scripture that we read earlier from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Only this time I'm going to read it from the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson called The Message. Just listen carefully and prayerfully and see if you can't apply this in your own life. By an act of faith, Moses' parents hid him away for 3 months after his birth. They saw the child's beauty and they braved the king's decree. By faith, Moses, when grown, refused the privileges of the Egyptian royal house. He chose a hard life with God's people rather than an opportunistic soft life of sin with the oppressors. He valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. By an act of faith, he turned his heel on Egypt, indifferent to the king's blind rage. He had his eye on the one who no eye can see and kept right on going. By an act of faith, he kept the Passover feast and sprinkled the Passover blood on each house so that the destroyer of the firstborn wouldn't touch them. By an act of faith, Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians tried it and drowned. By faith, the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, and the walls fell flat. By an act of faith, Rahab, the Jericho harlot, welcomed the spies and escaped the destruction that came on those who refused to trust God. As we read this, we realize that God is using the faith of people from the Old Testament part of the Bible to teach us how to have faith in our daily lives. He used a variety of people just as He uses a variety of people today. Now, Hebrews 11 is a part of a genre which was used repeatedly in Scripture, where the speaker or the writer would recount the history of God's great acts of deliverance on behalf of His people who were people of faith. For example, when Moses led the people of Israel to the threshold of the Promised Land, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 4, he recounted the previous history of how God had delivered them from Egypt and had brought them safely through the wilderness to that point where they were ready to conquer the land of Canaan. And then you see it in the Old Testament Psalms, particularly Psalms 104 through 107, where David recounts the faithfulness of God through the history of Israel. You see it again in the prophets. You see it even in Jesus' teaching when he gave the allegory of the vineyard owner in Matthew chapter 20. Stephen preached a great sermon to the leaders of Israel in Acts chapter 7. And the Bible tells us he recounted all of the history of the Jewish people up until the present time when Jesus had come. And he accuses them of responsibility for the death of Jesus. And he challenges them for their hardness of heart. And then Paul in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Galatia, when he was called to stand up and preach, what did he do? He did what all the rabbis did. He recounted God's faithfulness throughout the history of Israel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in Hebrews chapter 11. Indeed, we have five great periods of Israel's history here. I have read that our young people today are losing their sense of history, and it's partly by design. I read where the National History Standards developed at UCLA, distributed to thousands of middle school and high school teachers around the country, call upon us as a nation to overlook the failings of other nations and cultures, and history teachers are becoming more and more critical of the United States. They'll talk about the Aztecs, their great architecture and their great agriculture, and they fail to mention that the Aztecs built their civilization on human sacrifice. They'll talk about the great wealth of an ancient African king, and they talk with great praise about the conquests and the power of this African king. But when it happens in the United States, it's a cause for moral outrage. And then they fail to call attention to the heroes of early United States history. They fail to call attention to those who were Christians. In fact, they seek to excise all references to the Bible and Christianity from early American history. They fail to mention John Adams or George Washington even once in these national history standards, which are distributed to teachers of history. Instead, they emphasize the Ku Klux Klan and Senator Joe McCarthy and the Great Depression. Now, these things should be mentioned, but they should not leave out the other. They fail to mention our scientific and technological achievements of people like Alexander Graham Bell, the Wright brothers, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, Jonas Salk, Neil Armstrong, or any other astronaut. The Great Wall of China. Nothing is said about the fact that the Great Wall was built by thousands of slaves who gave their lives to build that great architectural monument. George Orwell wrote back in the late 40s the famous book 1984, in which he said, "Ignorance is strength." And the ignorance of our young people about our cultural heritage and about our history is leading to the strength of an intellectual and cultural and political elite who seek to dominate us because of our ignorance. So young people today aren't being taught history, and our country is the poorer for it. But Hebrews 11 teaches the history of God's people and the history of God's faithfulness and the importance of faith. The primeval period is mentioned in verses 1 through 7. The patriarchal period in verses 8 through 22. Today we're going to look briefly at the Exodus and the conquest. Verse 32 speaks of the judges. And then the last section of this great chapter mentions the kings and the prophets and the exile. What is the point of all this? God's message to you and to me is don't forget. God's message is don't forget. Learn from the past. Learn from their faith. What do we learn, for example, from Moses' parents? But look again at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents. Now, here are some anonymous saints. We don't know very much about them. Their names are given to us in the book of Exodus. Amram and Jochebed were faithful people living among the Hebrews in slavery, in bondage, in the strange land of Egypt. They were people of faith. Because when the king issued a decree that the firstborn sons of all the Israelites should be killed, they defied the decree. This was a case of civil disobedience. They defied the decree of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they hid their son. I want to give you two reasons. The first reason is that they had insight. Verse 23 says they saw something. They recognized something. Josephus, the early church lived during the first century. He was a Jew living in the Roman times, wrote the history of Israel. Josephus actually said that they had been given some kind of a vision that Moses was a child of destiny. I don't know if that's true, but that's a part of the Israeli tradition. They had insight somehow that God was going to use their son, and so they hid him away. You know the story of how Pharaoh's daughter found Moses floating on the Nile River in that little basket that they had made for him. And she took him and adopted her into her own house. And when she asked for a nursemaid, a wet nurse, and a teacher to help her bring this baby up, Moses' sister volunteered her mother's services. And so Moses' own mother got to provide for his early training. Miracle of miracles. Well, it wasn't really a miracle. It was the sovereign intervention of God in human circumstance. We call that providence. God's providence was overseeing this situation so that his divine plan could be fulfilled. And he raised up a person who was a Hebrew right under the nose of Pharaoh so that he, as Stephen said in Acts 7, could be trained in all of the wisdom, all the learning of the Egyptians. He knew about astronomy. He knew about architecture. He knew about agriculture. He knew about politics. He knew about military science. He learned all these things, all these skills that would be necessary for a person to be a great leader from Pharaoh himself. And for 40 years, he lived in the king's palace. But his early training came from his own mother. And she, I'm sure, was guided by Moses' father in that process. So they had insight. They saw and they recognized that this was a child of destiny. And in a bold act of faith, they took the initiative. And despite the threats against their son, they took action in faith. Amram and Jochebed are good examples to us. I wish I had time to talk to you about the dangers in this world that are aimed particularly at our college students. I just read an article in USA Today that was deeply disturbing. And I won't go into all the details, but I will say that this article by John Zimrak talks about how young people today are emerging from college, ignorant of the roots of democracy in ancient Greece, medieval Germany, and Stuart England. He says it's like not knowing your grandparents' last names. And he says, if we expect the next generation to preserve the constitution of a free society, we cannot send students out after a Lexus-priced education knowing less about America than the graduate of a Slovakian high school. But that's what we're doing. They're not learning our culture. They're not learning our history. And so he calls upon parents to help their college students choose the right courses. Talk to campus chaplains. Avoid professors who are renowned for political bias and unfair grading. Hold to your core values as a family and instill them in your children. And don't pay the educational establishment to undermine their faith and to undermine their commitment to our great nation. He says, your child's school probably still offers good solid courses, such as the Shoney's Breakfast Bar offers nutritious foods alongside bacon and biscuits. But neither institution requires that customers choose wisely, and that's up to you. Since you're paying the piper, you have a right to call the tune. That's a solemn warning from a serious thinker. What's the point? He's simply saying in a culture like ours, a diverse postmodern culture where anything goes, where there is no such thing anymore as absolute truth, we who are parents have a solemn responsibility to instill the values of God's truth in the hearts of our children. That's what Moses' parents did. And that's what God wants us to learn from them. And we learn from watching their lives that God can be trusted to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Now look what happened next in verses 24 and 25. We learn from Moses that God can be trusted to guide those with weak faith who will follow his way. Even those with weak faith can be used by God. Moses' first public act was a disappointment to us and I'm sure to God. Moses was a murderer. Moses started out as a failure. And when God called him, He was a reluctant leader. He didn't want to lead God's people. He didn't feel worthy. He didn't feel that he had the gifts or the qualifications to do it. He had weak faith. But as Moses trusted Yahweh to guide him, the Lord taught him the difference between the temporary and the permanent. Notice what it says. When he grew up. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up. Some people never do. I see adults in their 30s, 40s, and even their 50s who act like high school sophomores, still led around by their hormones. They have no discrimination. They have no discernment. They have no apparent ability to make decisions about right and wrong and morals and ethics. They're guided by their impulses. There came a point in Moses' life when he knew he had to grow up and accept responsibility for who he was and where he was. He had to make his faith his own. His mother had taught him about the true God of Israel. And I am sure that as the Israelites continued to maintain their identity as a people, even in slavery, Moses understood what was happening. And there came a point in his life, around the age of 40, when he decided, as Eugene Peterson said, to turn on his heel against the Egyptian way of life. Even though he had all the advantages, he was brought up with wealth and power and education. And he was destined to be a ruler in Egypt. But instead, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, to be mistreated with them rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So all his advantages, he understood, were mere preparation for him to identify himself with the Lord's people. He began to notice the difference between the lives of those who trusted in God and those who followed the superstitions of Egypt. He chose. He regarded, verse 26 says. That word regarded is an accounting term. Literally, it means he weighed the issues. He thought them through and decided to follow the people of God. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Now, wait a minute. How can it be said that Moses chose to be identified with Christ? This was 1,500 years before Christ. Did he somehow have a vision of Jesus? I don't think so. What I think is this means is that the New Testament writer of Hebrews is simply reminding us that the Israelite people were the people who were destined, the nation destined to produce the Christ. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When God prophesied to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would someday rise and crush the head of the deceiver, the serpent, Satan. And in Israel's national consciousness, there was always this awareness that their nation was destined to produce the Messiah, the ruler of the world. And the prophets had much to say about that. Moses himself, late in life, said, "There will arise after me a prophet like me." He was prophesying the coming of Messiah. So here is Moses identifying himself, making discriminations, understanding the difference between what was temporary, all the wealth and power of the Egyptians, and what was permanent. He could see with the eye of faith that God had a permanent destiny and a permanent home for his people. Now, the Lord also taught him the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. Look at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Well, wait a minute. We know that Moses was afraid. Moses had to conquer failure, and he had to conquer fear. Remember? His first public act was murder. When he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating up on an Israeli, what did he do? He killed the Egyptian. He tried to hide the body and hide his act, but the next day he realized that all was discovered. He had to get out of Dodge. So he took off. He was afraid of the king, but the point of this is that he conquered his fear. He conquered his failure. And for the next 40 years of his life, he lived out there on the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep. But just as the 40 years in Pharaoh's palace prepared him for leadership, the 40 years following sheep prepared him for servanthood. Those two things always go together. If you're going to be a leader, you have to learn to be a servant. Remember when the military officer came to Jesus and asked him for help? Jesus recognized his faith. What did he say? He said, I too am a man under authority. Before he could exercise authority, he knew he had to be under authority. Nobody is worthy to lead others who hasn't learned that he too is accountable. Moses had to learn servanthood and leadership. Servant leadership. Husbands, remember that when you're called upon to love your wives. Don't boss them. Serve them. That's what leadership is in the home. Managers, administrators, you have responsibility for those who answer to you at work. Remember, your task is to serve them, to help them be successful, to equip them and encourage them, not to browbeat them and harass them, beat them down. Moses had to learn servanthood. So he conquered his failure. He conquered his fear. I don't know what you're afraid of today. You may be paralyzed by anxiety. You may be trembling inside. Your palms are sweating. Your heart is pounding. It may be about your children. It may be about your job. It may be about your finances. You may have a fear of failure. Some people have a fear of success. They tend to undermine their own success in some weird psychological way. Fear of rejection, fear of illness. What does the Word of God say? It says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29:25. You can trust the Lord. Moses learned to trust the Lord. And in his faith, he understood the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. Now, there's a third thing that Moses needed to learn as his faith was developed. He learned the difference between true and false religion. Notice the reference here to the blood. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover. You could say he instituted or established the Passover because God used him to begin this great tradition in Israel. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Egypt. Just as Pharaoh tried to touch the firstborn of Israel, so God said, I remember what you did, Pharaoh, to the sons of the Israelites. Now it's my turn to act in judgment against you. I'm going to touch the firstborn of Egypt. This was the 10th of 10 judgments that God brought against the Egyptians in order to secure their release from their slavery, from their captivity by the Egyptians. You remember the story very well. These 10 plagues were directed at the false gods of Egypt. We haven't time to go into the whole story, but you remember how repeatedly, Moses, on behalf of Yahweh, went before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, and said, Yahweh says, let my people go. And sometimes Pharaoh waffled a little bit. Sometimes he even almost seemed ready to do it. But then he'd change his mind, and he wouldn't let Israel go. So finally, the 10th time, Moses wagged his finger under Pharaoh's nose and says, if you don't let God's people go, he's going to demand the lives of the firstborn sons in all your homes. And then Moses went to the Israeli people and he said, God has made provision for every household in Egypt, in Israel to be protected. If the Egyptians will do this, they can be protected. Take a lamb. Sacrifice that lamb. Take hyssop and dip it in the blood of that lamb. Place it on the doorposts of your houses. And on the night when the destroying angel goes through the land and destroys the firstborn sons in every house, you will be protected. And I want you to eat that meat as your last meal in Egypt. I want you to have everything packed and ready to go. Because when the Egyptians see what God has done, they're going to be ready for you to leave. In fact, they're going to want you to leave. I'm a firstborn. I'm a firstborn son. I'm the oldest of five boys. From the time I was old enough to understand that story, I heard it many, many times as a kid in Sunday school. That story gave me chills. I'm not kidding. I thought deeply about it, how those boys must have felt in those households. In Israel, in slavery. And I imagine myself saying, "Dad, you got the word, didn't you? Dad, did you get the lamb?" "Yes, son, I've got the lamb." "Dad, have you been inspecting that lamb? You know it's supposed to be inspected for 4 days, and it's got to be without blemish. It can't be sick. It can't have any wound on it." "Yes, son, I've been looking the lamb over very carefully every day." I imagine myself going out behind the house and putting my head on that little lamb's head, my hand on the little lamb's head, saying, "Thank you, little lamb. Thank you. You're going to give your life for me. Dad, the time has come. The sun is going down. Dad, it's time to kill the lamb. Are you ready?" "Yes, son, I've got the knife right here." "Well, don't spill the blood, Dad, because it's very important." "Don't worry, son, I've got it. And it has to be hyssop, Dad. Take hyssop and sprinkle it on the door." You remember now, top and both sides. "Don't forget, Dad." And I can imagine myself going into the house and eating that stand-up meal with my family and saying to my dad, "Whew, we made it." You know what else I can imagine? I can imagine myself in heaven someday saying to my dad, "Thanks for telling me about Jesus. Whew. We made it because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And if I am in heaven, it is only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and my faith in Him. Not because of any meritorious act, any religious act, any duty that I've performed. It is only because of the righteousness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which have been posited and declared to be applied to my account because of faith in Him. The title of this message is The Exodus Generation. We'll not get to talk about Joshua and Rahab today. We'll talk about them next week. But let me just ask you this. Is your faith growing, and are you learning to make the proper distinctions in this life? You know, Moses understood the difference between what was temporary and what was permanent, between what was of earth and what was eternal. Have you made that discovery? Have you discovered that to follow Jesus Christ, we have to let go of some things and we have to devote ourselves fully to Him? Have you made Him Lord and Master of your life? Have you received Him as your Savior? The Exodus generation. Do you know what Peter said in one of his epistles? I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. Peter talked about his own Exodus. He said, "Soon I'm going to depart this life." He knew he was about to die. And he used the word Exodus to speak of his departure. Our dear sister, Judy Pearson, had her Exodus the other day. Her departure from here. But that doesn't mean she ceases to exist. Oh no. She's more alive now than she's ever been. And it's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews puts such an emphasis on the sprinkling of the blood. So that Satan, the destroyer, cannot have any claim over us. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. So that we can be certain of our exodus. To go and be with God. And that exodus then becomes a joyful transformation from what is temporary to what is beautifully joyful and eternal. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we read in the book of Exodus how Pharaoh hardened his heart. Lord, we don't want to have hard hearts, but we want to have compliant and submissive hearts We want to be pliable in your hands. And so, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts today that you might develop in us faith and trust, the kind of faith that Moses' parents had, the kind of faith that Moses displayed when he turned his back on this world and said, "Give me Jesus." Oh, Lord God, if there is anybody here who hasn't yet trusted Jesus as Savior, we pray that you will give to them clear understanding of the implications of the gospel, that they might follow the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his blood. In his name we pray. Amen.
Would you turn to hymn number 562? And we'll sing, as we ponder the Word of God, verses 1 and 3, "Be thou my vision."